So this is our third session in the book of Revelation. It's my joy and privilege to prepare these studies and to lead us on Sunday evenings. Just remind you that this book essentially consists of seven visions. It comprises the entirety of the book. Each of these is a view of this present gospel age. In other words, from the time that Jesus came, first time until he comes again, we are getting from the pen of the Apostle Paul, who is shown these things by the risen and ascended Christ. We're getting a view of the gospel age from about seven different perspectives. And the aim of the book, the overarching aim of the book of Revelation, is encouragement and comfort and strength for God's people, particularly at this point in the history of the church, AD 95, give or take a few years. The gospel is spreading very rapidly and remarkably, yet at the same time, opposition of various kinds has been arising. The church is discouraged. They seem like just a drop in the bucket of this larger pagan world. Is the Lord with us? Has his plan derailed? What is going to become of us? And so Jesus Christ, our Savior, speaks into that situation of discouragement and chaos and holds before us the encouragement and comfort and strength that we need from seeing that in the end, Jesus wins, and so do you. We're going to wrap up our look at the first vision this evening, a little bit of a roadmap there. We've seen the introduction to the book there in the first eight verses of chapter 1. And then there is the bulk of the vision consists of this twofold unveiling. We see a glimpse of Jesus Christ as he is. We looked at that last time. It was actually a couple of weeks ago. We had the installation service in between then and this evening. We've seen a glimpse of Christ in his ascended glory. And this evening, we're going to then see a glimpse of ourselves, that is, us as the church, through the eyes of heaven and our Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the things that we will recognize this evening is that things are not always as they appear, and even we ourselves are very different from the way we see ourselves with our human eyes. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, so follow along. I'm going to read down through the end of the chapter at verse 20 there. The scripture says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. His right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. So we're looking this evening at this first vision. We've seen this vision of the glorified Christ, the risen Christ, the ascended Christ, who is with John and with his church in the midst of all these difficulties. And this evening, we're going to have a look at who we are through heaven's eyes. We're going to take a look at the church, as Jesus sees her, as he saw those churches there scattered throughout the province of Asia back in the first century, and as he looks upon us here at Pooler, Georgia, as a congregation in the Lord this evening, one of the things that we confront here in this vision of ourselves is this whole question of identity. Who are we? How do we see ourselves? How do we think of ourselves as we interact with certain events that are going on around us? That is a basic question that we all have to wrestle with and confront, and the way we answer that question of who we are makes all the difference. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so there's a sense in which the way we see ourselves, the way we conceive of ourselves, the way we just categorize who we are as people and as followers of Jesus, that will make a significant and profound difference in the way we encounter the ups and downs of life, both our pleasures and our sorrows and struggles. How we meet these things, what is our confidence and strength? How do we avoid the twin pitfalls of becoming too elated when the times are good and too despondent and discouraged when events around us seem to be completely beyond our control? This question of identity is extremely important, and it is unavoidable that something or someone is always going to define you and tell you who you are or attempt to do so. The only question is, which of the voices around you are you going to listen to and allow to speak with authority into your life? There are a number of different voices that we could choose to listen to. There is an internal voice, one that is coming from within, that essentially involves listening to ourselves, listening to our own hearts, trying to create our own meaning and purpose and security in life, that we are the only ones who are going to be able to determine that for better or for worse. I am the captain of my fate and the master of my soul. It's possible to listen to that inner voice, and I would suggest that before we came to know Jesus Christ, we spent a lot of time listening to ourselves and who we were trying to establish as our identity, who we aspired to be. There are also external voices coming from outside of us. These would be our friends. These would be our family members. These would be the voices in the culture. Everything from the pop music world to popular movies to the books that make the New York Times bestseller list, Dr. Phil, Oprah, all these so-called wise people of our age. Many voices coming at us every day, coming at our children on college campuses, just from all different quarters, seeking to define us and tell us who we are. That can be a very confusing cacophony of voices. But then happily for us as God's people, there is also a heavenly voice, one that comes from outside us and above us. This is the voice of our Heavenly Father speaking to us in Scripture, telling us our true identity, who we are in His Son. And it's a commonplace, I'm sure, but it bears reminding us this evening that the voice of God, as He is speaking to us in His Word this evening, is the one true and faithful voice that we need to listen to over and over again, so that we learn to see ourselves and we learn to define ourselves through heaven's eyes, so that we begin to think and live in line with the way things really are. Another way of saying it in the popular lingo is that it's time to get woke. Woke to who we really are through heaven's eyes, not through who your heart is telling you you are, not from all these voices coming in coming at us from the culture. It was Valentine's Day recently. I saw a Facebook post. That's a mixed bag, isn't it? I saw something that arrested my attention. There was a husband to his wife, and the post said this: if I could give you one thing in life, I would give you the ability to see yourself through my eyes. You are deeply loved more than you will know. That's exactly what Jesus is saying to us in his word this evening. In spite of the obstacles that you are facing, in spite of the difficulties that may be standing in your way, you and I together as God's people this moment and indeed throughout eternity are loved with a deep and everlasting and unbreakable love. And that is what defines us. That is who we are as the people of God, not because we are great, not because we are deserving, not because we are strong and capable. All of that is out the window, isn't it, in the gospel. We are needy sinners that God has lavished with his grace. This is free and undeserved. This is the great party that was bought and paid for by the blood and sufferings of our Savior on the cross and that righteousness that he worked out for us in his life of perfect obedience that we could never render. We are loved with that love, and there is impact on that in knowing that, not just so that we can survive these things that are in front of us, but God has a mission for us as his people. We are to be instruments of redemption. We are to be instruments of shedding the light in this world, and as we see who we are, people who are deeply loved and all that follows from that, we are better equipped to answer that call, to be in service to the Lord. Who are we in Christ? A people deeply loved by Jesus. I want us to look at verses 5 and 6 this morning. It kind of stands over this passage. The scripture says there, to him who loves us, speaking of Christ, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Loved by Jesus Christ the King. That is very basic, isn't it? There are times that it's very easy to believe that. I sat with dear friends a couple of evenings ago over a lovely meal. We were having a great conversation. It was one of those times in life where all just seemed right with the world. You're having such a good time that time flies by and you almost wish that that occasion would not come to an end. It's very easy for me to believe that Jesus loves me in a situation like that. But not so much, though, when things turn against you. When powerful people say, worship and bow down to Caesar or else pay the price. Maybe not so easy to hold on to that truth that the Lord Jesus Christ loves you and is holding you in the palm of his hand. Maybe not so much when the Apostle John, exiled to the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ and for the Word of God, and things just seem like they're spinning out of control. It's difficult at times to cling to this truth we're talking about, and yet it's at those times we especially need to listen to that heavenly voice where we are learning here this evening that we are loved with this deep and everlasting love. Love continually. That's the first thing I want us to be reminded of. Concerning the love of our Savior Jesus Christ, we are speaking now of a continuous, unbroken, through time kind of love that stretches out ahead of us to an endless eternity. Notice the text describes Jesus as the one who loves us. That is a present tense verb, if I can just get grammatical with you for a moment. That is a verb that signifies ongoing, continuous action. And so you see, dear friends, it's not just when the skies are clear and the sun is shining and the birds are singing, but even when the storm clouds gather and the winds begin to blow and the rains begin to fall, that we are taught here to rest and rely upon this great and unchanging love that holds us in its embrace and, in fact, will never let us go. The Lord, who is our shepherd, is the King of love, as the old Scottish hymn reminds us. And such a precious truth it is that the goodness and mercy of the Lord are following us, indeed pursuing us all the days of our life until that great day when we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We're loved continually by the Lord. But notice also here in verses 5 and 6 that we are loved intensely by our Savior Jesus Christ. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. Jesus, I remind us this evening, did not just wave his hand as the great King of heaven and earth and sign a royal pardon for us. He sealed that pardon by the sacrifice of himself there upon the cross, where the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus could not love you any more intensely than he does. Some of you may know of Corrie Ten Boom. She was a Dutch lady that lived through World War II and the run-up to that. Her father was a watchmaker in Holland, and they were harboring Jewish people in their attic. They were found out. The entire family was shipped off to concentration camps of various spread throughout that part of the world. In those days, her father did not make it through. Her sister did not make it through. Corrie did live through all of that and saw and experienced unspeakable horror herself. And her testimony on the downside of that experience is that there is no pit so deep that the love of Christ is not deeper still. This is an intensive love that we are talking about. So I don't know what trouble you're going through today and may encounter tomorrow, but I do know how God would have you to see yourself and think of yourself always as one who is loved more deeply and continually than you can possibly ever know or imagine. The love for Jesus is deep, it's continuous, it's intense, but it's also very practical, and that brings us to the next point on the outline. And when I say that the love of Christ is practical, what I'm expressing this evening is that it is a love that is practical in the sense that it satisfies the deepest needs and longings of our hearts. And in a way that nothing else ever could or will. We are made in God's image. We have been created to long for certain things, to desire certain things. All these things are good. We're just looking for it in all the wrong places. But the love of Christ is practical in that it meets and answers all of these deep longings that are true. We can't escape them. You can't get away from these any more than you can evade your shadow in the light of the noonday sun. And Jesus' love satisfies these needs. I want us to see that as we walk through here this evening. There are about seven things I want to walk through fairly rapidly. We don't have time to tarry, but I can mention them. The first thing I want us to see is that Jesus Christ loves us practically in the sense that he is with us, which answers our longing for companionship. God said to Adam in the garden, it is not good for the man to be alone, and he created the woman, and it's not good for us to be alone. He puts us in social relationships on the human plane, but we are always alone in the ultimate sense unless we are in company with God. And the truth that just reveals itself so beautifully to us here is that Jesus Christ is a Savior who is not an absentee Savior. He is not away off in the heavens somewhere. He is in the midst of the lampstands. Notice in verse 13 of chapter 1. These lampstands, as we'll see, that's an image for the church and who we are. But it's so wonderful, that simple phrase, that in the midst of the lampstands is this one like a son of man. And he is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. We cannot see him with the eyes of flesh this evening. But dear friends, Jesus Christ, our Savior, is with us here tonight. He walks these aisles. He is sitting with you in these pews. Lo, I am with you always, Jesus says, even to the end of the age, meeting that longing that we all have for companionship. We see also that in his great love, Jesus Christ has honored us, and the honor that the Lord bestows upon us answers the longing that we just can't escape. We all long for a sense of dignity, don't we? Jesus, in verse 6, we're reminded, has made us a what? Made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. Dear friends, not just forgiven sinners who escaped the judgment of hell, though that were glory enough, not just adopted children, though that were glory even more still, but we have the honor this evening of having been appointed as integral members of the heavenly administration, a kingdom of priests. And you may know that a priest in Scripture is a mediator. It's a go-between. It's literally a bridge builder, one who stands between God and man. And so we have the great privilege of as God's people, of representing Jesus, not just to one another within the body of Christ, but we are the representatives of Christ to Pooler, Georgia. We have been given an assignment that we can stand in that role of intercessor and also to proclaim the good news. And that is an incredible honor and dignity. We are kings and queens under wraps, is what C.S. Lewis used to say. Bound not only for this great mission of being a kingdom and priest, but Revelation 3:21 also tells us that we are destined to sit on the throne of Jesus Christ and rule with him forever. How much longer are we going to be here in this world, I wonder? I'm 66. I don't want to speculate. But our lives in this world are so brief, aren't they? Where are you going to be 100 years from now? Where are you going to be 1,000 years from now? You're going to be somewhere. And we know where we're going to be. We're going to be sharing that throne with our glorified Savior, Jesus Christ. Dignity and honor and glory far beyond what we deserve. It meets a need in our lives and in our hearts. Again, Jesus Christ treasures us, which answers our longing to be cherished. That can have a sinful dimension. We're all, in a sense, prima donnas in our fallenness. We want to be made much of, and yet there's a proper sense in which there's this longing in the human heart to be cherished by someone. And I want us to notice this evening, as we look at verses 12 and 20, that the church is pictured here as a lampstand, not one fashioned out of some common metal like tin or cast iron or what have you, but lampstands made of what? Gold. You know, this precious metal of great value and worth, something to be prized and cherished and cared for accordingly. That's how I look like a tin cup, I'm sure. I do to myself and you, but Jesus sees me as part of that golden lampstand, looking through his eyes. If I could give you one thing, this husband says, even as our heavenly husband Jesus says, if I could give you one thing in his life, it would be the ability to see yourself through my eyes. And we can do that, and we must do that in light of God's word this evening. Friends may fail you, foes assail you, but you are deeply treasured. You are deeply treasured by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has set his love upon you, called you, and set you apart in that way. What a great thing to be thinking about this evening, and what an answer to a practical, hardwired need in every human heart. Notice that Jesus' love is also practical in that he uses us. In verses 13 and 20, this answers our longing for impact. We want our lives to make a difference. We want to leave our mark in some sense in this world. What will it matter when all is said and done that we have lived and walked these streets here in Pooler, Georgia, and inhabited the houses that we dwell in, and in the workplaces where we go week by week? Again, that lampstand imagery in verses 13 and 20, a lampstand is not just for decoration. We're in the process of acquiring some things for our home. We've got a little bit of an issue. We've got a beautiful, great room, but there are just a couple of windows there, and there's a covered patio, so it's kind of dark in there. And so we are in the process of searching for appropriate lighting. And of course, Edna wants beautiful lighting, and I do too. But, you know, come on, at the end of the day, if it's pretty but it doesn't light the room, what's it for, right? And so there's this practical use of a lampstand. We are beautiful to the Lord, but it gets even better. There is this function. I've alluded to that in some senses. I'll develop it maybe a little bit different direction here tonight. There's a function and a purpose, which is to shine with the light of Jesus Christ. Those lampstands that are shining out into the world in Asia back in the first century, whose light is that burning through there? Is that the members of these churches, do you think? Whose light? It's a borrowed light, isn't it? And so we're just sort of the tee for the golf ball, if I can use that word, use that imagery. There is light coming through us. It's the light of Christ. We shine with a borrowed light and a reflected light, and yet Jesus has chosen us to serve that function, to shine with the light of Christ into this dark world. We remember those words he spoke in Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel. No, we put it on the shelf, that it gives light to all who are in the house. I'm sure there are other means that Jesus could have chosen to get the word of the gospel out to Pooler, Georgia, and around the world. and yet he is appointed and called and chosen his church. He has appointed us to that great task. That is all the impact, all the significance that you could ever want. That is a God-sized mission, isn't it? And so we are involved in that. And that's an expression of the love that Jesus pours out upon us and the regard in which he holds us this evening. The vision also shows us that Jesus knows us so intimately, which answers our longing for intimacy. It's interesting. We all have this longing to be known, and yet we also have this impulse to hide, don't we? If I show you who I really am, you might reject me. You might not like me. Yet the gospel takes that right off the table, because Jesus knows all your secrets. He knows all your dirty laundry. He knows all those skeletons in your closet, and yet he has died for you. And so here is one who knows you completely and yet loves you unconditionally. He has eyes like a flame of fire. I can see that imagery as referring to the fact that he is a Savior that doesn't miss anything. He is aware. He knows. And that constant refrain that runs through these letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, you will read it in every letter. I went back and checked it, but Jesus is always saying to all these churches, different cities, different situations in many ways, and yet the common denominator, one of them running through all these letters, is that Jesus knows exactly what's going on. In Ephesus, in Smyrna, in Thyatira, and in all these other congregations, he knows our rising up, our lying down, our goings in and goings out. He is thoroughly acquainted with all of our ways and knows us far better than we know ourselves. You know how it is on the human level? We want to know each other, and yet there's a certain point where I want my wife to stop talking, TMI. And it's the same way with her. You know, at some point, you know, you gotta hold off a little bit. I need a little break from this. And yet Jesus is one who is never bored with you. He is never uninterested in what is going on in your life. He knows you. And that, I can tell you from firsthand experience, it takes a lot of love to do that. It takes intentional love to really know somebody. It's something you gotta work at, you know, on the human level. Jesus, of course, knows us all at once, and yet I think the analogy there does hold. That he cares that much, that he would know us. Someone has rightly said that Jesus loves us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us where we are, and so he is sanctifying us, the next point on the outline, which answers our longing for transformation. Now, Pastor John this morning, I think, did a great job of from that incident in Mark 8 where you have this blind man. He receives the touch of the Lord, and he receives new sight. And yet he sees men like trees walking. And so we're reminded that we need more than that initial conversion, don't we? We need to have our vision clarified. We need to grow and mature in the faith. And that's what sanctification is really all about. That's that maturing process, that growth process, where God is enabling us by the work of his Spirit to die more and more to sin and live to righteousness. And we're being renewed in our whole being after the image of Christ that we lost there from our first parents back in the garden. So we're being sanctified and molded and transformed, and that is probably, I analyze that is quite honestly the major theme of chapters 2 and 3. These letters to the seven churches that I'm going to pass over very briefly. By the way, I've given you a little bit of a diagram. I've talked through this book a number of times, and over the years I've just contemplated this. I'm not skipping over it because it's not rich material. It's extremely rich, but in a study of this scope, you've just got to be somewhat selective. And so I've given you that chart where you can look at it and see how this is laid out and just kind of compare and contrast the various churches there. But the one theme that runs through all these letters is that Jesus is in the process of maturing and sanctifying his people. That is an expression of his love for us. He uses various means to do that. You notice I'm camping on this just a little bit this evening in our study. I want to point out the means that he uses. Jesus uses his words to sanctify us. You may remember the high priestly prayer there in John 17 where the Savior prayed on the eve of his execution. Sanctify them by truth. Thy word is truth. So the word of God, the word of Jesus, is the word that helps us to grow in maturity and holiness. There are words of Jesus, and there are words of Jesus. Notice that? There are words of encouragement, And we will see that as we look at chapters 2 and 3, except we are actually together, not in this session, going to do that. I leave it to you to work that out. But there are words of encouragement that he shares with his people. There are also words of warning that he gives us in Scripture, and particularly here in Revelation. There are also words of rebuke. And of course, we all love the encouragement, maybe not so much the warnings and rebuke that fall from the lips of Jesus Christ. And yet I want us to see that even those warnings, even those rebukes, are faithful expressions of the love that he bears to us. They do not flow from pique. They do not flow from ill temper. It's not that Jesus is having a bad day. It's that he loves us so intensely that he will not rest until everything we lost in the garden has been fully restored to us. How many of you all are involved in the trip studies in small groups, the broken down house? One of the quotes that Paul Tripp, one of the things I'll lift from something he says in the book, he said, interesting way he put it. He says, we serve a dissatisfied Savior. Do you remember when he said that? Who will not rest until every last, if I get this right, every last molecule of sin is removed from every last cell of the members of his church. That is persistence, isn't it? And so when Jesus rebukes you, when Jesus warns you, know that it is motivated by his love and this great destiny that he has in store for you. And perhaps we can learn to take it in good part when the Lord does deal with us in that way. All who trust him long to be more like him. We desire that transformation, but we can't pull it off in our own strength. It is the word of Jesus Christ, empowered by his Spirit, to the hearts of his people. Even the proclaimed word, as we are experiencing this evening, those are the means that Jesus uses to do this great work of transformation. This is supernatural. You can't get this out of a bottle. You can't go to a doctor's office and get this. It's only God's word, the word of Christ, that he uses to do this supernatural work in us. His words are of supreme importance, but also notice our trials, the difficulties that these churches were facing in John's day, as we've talked about in our previous studies, and the hard things that you and I might be going through today. Even these things, the book of Revelation assures us, are heaven sent. They are always purposeful. They are never random. And they are designed to wean you from your ingrained self-reliance and burn away those impurities so that the light of Christ might shine more purely and brightly through your life. And this indeed even happens on the congregational level as well. That's part of the message of these letters that we will send. Jesus refines congregations and winnows them as well as individual Christians. But he's refining our light little by little, burning away the impurities so that a flame shines more brighter for his glory, for the good of the world, and for our joy. And then lastly, as we look into the mirror of God's word this evening, we need to learn to see ourselves as a people who are guarded and kept. This was of such existential relevance to the apostle and to the churches of Asia, swept up as they were in what became a general persecution that would last over 200 years. Many of them would die. Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers, says the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more they kill us, the more we multiply. So there were hard things, and yet there was that ultimate security. Jesus keeping us, which answers that longing that we all have for a place of safety in a fallen and very difficult world, kept by the power of God. Peter says in his first letter, verse 5 of chapter 1, kept, guarded by the power of God through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. So the risen Christ, walking in the midst of his lampstands, holding the seven stars in his hands. We've seen the vision of who Jesus is. Is he a pussycat? He is not a pussycat. He is the Lion of Judah, the warrior king and head of the church. And like Aslan of the Narnia tales, one who loves us fiercely, and he's never safe, but he's always good, constantly holding us by his almighty power that will never give us up, never let us go, so that tonight and tomorrow and indeed forever, you and I are completely secure in his unbreakable love. That is who we are, according to the vision of Revelation, and the faithful voice of Jesus himself, loved deeply, loved so practically, with a love that will never let us go and meets all the needs of our hearts. And so the Lord give us more grace to hear that voice and to live in the light of it for his honor and glory and our own joy as well. That's what it really means, to glorify God through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever. We read a little earlier, how do we glorify this Redeemer that we serve? Not by making him more glorious. Can you make Jesus more glorious? It's like me standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon. All I can do is look out and admire it, right? I can't change the Grand Canyon. It's there. The glory of Christ is there. We cannot add to it. We cannot take away from it. Rather, we glorify him by seeing his glory, by treasuring that glory, and by making known his glory to others, which is possible by his grace. The honor of Christ, the joy of his people, and the brokenness of a needy world, in that sense, are depending upon what the Lord will do in and through us. May the Lord bless to our hearts the truth of his word this night, and let us pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for the book of Revelation, the things that are and the things that are yet to come. Oh Lord, in the midst of lives that are broken and needy, in a context that is also broken and often hostile to your church, we need this vision. We need the vision of our Savior, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the great Shepherd and King of his church, who holds us in the palm of his hand. And Lord, as we struggle with our own sin, with our own weakness, with difficulties in our homes sometimes and in our marriages, on the job, with our health, all these things that are part and parcel of this present age in which we are living, oh God, we need, above all, not only to see Jesus, but see ourselves. I pray that every last heart under the sound of this teaching tonight would, under the influence of your word, see himself, see herself as deeply loved, deeply treasured, utterly secure, and bound for a glory that we can only imagine as we share this time tonight. Father, we bless, we thank you for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have gathered us to that number. May we love her. May we serve her. May we cling to what it means to be a part of her this night and in the days ahead. And, oh, Lord, help us also not only see ourselves and the church as an undifferentiated mass, but help us to see one another, the people, the brothers and sisters sitting around us in these pews tonight, as those of whom all these things that you have shown us are true. And so may we love one another all the more, that we might bear each other's burdens, that we might always be an encouragement and never a discouragement. And so honor you, Lord, and so help one another along the pathway that leads us into your presence ultimately. We thank and praise you for it. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Did I skip some stuff? I am wont to do that sometimes. What did I miss, y'all?
End of the page, the ends he pursues.
Oh, yes. Okay, the ends he pursues. Let me look at an outline here. I don't have it on mine. May I borrow you for a second? Okay, yes, the ends he pursues, okay, and sanctifying you, the glory of God, the purity of the church, and the salvation of the world. Yeah. They need to see a pure light, don't they? A bright light. So that's why God's refining us to that end. So his glory, our purity, and I might add our joy, and also
the welfare and salvation of the world. So,
I missed the one right after that.
Okay. May I see your outline?
He's keeping
us. I can sign it, John.
He's keeping us.
Yes, it has to go along with the security.
Thank y'all so much. Let's see what he said. Let me offer prayer for a meal. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for this time of worship this evening and now for the refreshment that awaits us. Thank you for the hands who have served us this evening, and pray that we would just enjoy one another this evening, basking in what it means to be loved by you, enjoying the good gifts of this life. So, Father, we bless you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.